So we're beginning tonight a six-part series on discipleship. And we want to look at the principles of discipleship, but I think more importantly, how to apply those principles to our lives. It's one thing to know what to be doing. It's another thing to do the doing of it. And so what is a disciple of Jesus? What does it mean? Think about that for a moment. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? What do you think?
Take up your cross and follow me.
Okay, good. Take up your cross and follow me, and we'll ask that in a moment. What does that mean? Yeah. So, somebody else, what does it mean to be a disciple? When you think about that, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? What does that look like?
Help others.
Helping others? Okay.
Spread the gospel.
Okay, spreading the gospel of Jesus. Good.
Stay in the word.
Say it again.
Stay in the word and be obedient.
Stay in the word and be obedient. Very good. Mary?
Be a learner.
Be a learner. Okay. Very good. Very good. Good. Yeah, all of those sound good. Say it again.
To be disciplined and following as a disciple. And notice the word spelling in the two words. Disciple, discipline.
Very good. Yes. Disciplined. In following Jesus, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Really good. Let's take our Bibles. Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1, this is where Jesus is calling his disciples, calling these men to be with him. Mark chapter 1, beginning from verse 16, it says, "And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him." So when Jesus called them, he called them to follow him. And immediately, it says, they left their nets and they followed after him. So for Peter and Andrew, you picture them just leaving the nets. I don't know if it's in the water or on the side of the shore. With James and John, they leave their dad in the boat. And notice as well, the hired servants were there. And some people think that means that John's family had money. So the reality is they were leaving their livelihood behind, weren't they? They were leaving the life that they'd been living, life as they'd known it. They'd left it behind. And they were following after Jesus. Later on, when Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler and telling him that he needs to sell everything he have and give it to the poor and then come follow him, Peter made this statement, "See, we have left all and followed you." And that was an accurate statement. Peter, as we see here in Mark's gospel, he did leave everything to follow Jesus. And so as we talk about what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, I think a short answer would be it's to be a follower of his, to follow after him, what he wants for our lives. No longer it's my plan for my life, but it's God's plan for my life, and seeking to figure out just exactly what that might be. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, it says, "He died for all," that is, Jesus died for all, "that those who live," those who are followers of his, let's say, those who are believers, "should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." So again, it's coming back to God's plan for our lives as opposed to my plan for my life. And so because he died for me, so that I might live, now I'm to live my life for him. So to be a follower of Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus. The word disciple is used 275 times in the New Testament. The word Christian is used 3 times in the New Testament. The word believer is used 3 times in the New Testament. The word disciple is used 275 times in the New Testament. In the Great Commission, Jesus commanded his disciples to go and make, not Christians, not believers, but to make disciples of all men. And that is the idea, is to go and bring these people to Jesus and for them to be followers of Jesus Christ. A disciple, this is from Vine's Dictionary. A disciple was not only a pupil, so that's a student, not only somebody who's learning, but an adherent. In other words, it's not just the information that you hear, it's taking that information and applying it to your life and living it out. It goes on to say, hence they are spoken of as imitators of their teacher. So a disciple is a student who learns, but then a student who applies that and thus is now imitating the one that they're learning from. And so as followers of Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus is to become more like him, to follow his plan for our life, not again my plan. And that's the tough part, is we have plans. Even as Christians, I got this plan for my life. And that's sometimes what we fight against, isn't it? Because we want to make sure we're filtering those decisions that we make through what does the Lord want for my life? What is his plan for my life at really any given moment? J. Oswald Sanders said, being a disciple involves a deliberate choice, a definite denial, and a determined obedience. It's a choice that we make. And again, what I'm speaking of here is being a disciple is more than just, okay, I'm a Christian, I asked Jesus to be my Savior. It's what's going on in my life now that I am a Christian. Am I truly learning from him? Am I truly applying what I'm learning to my life and following after him? And as J. Oswald Sanders says, it's a deliberate choice that we make. We make a decision as a believer to be a follower of Jesus Christ, a definite denial. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. It's a denying of what I really originally wanted to do with my life. It's a denying of that. And it's a following after Jesus. It's a determined obedience, as Wally mentioned earlier, to be obedient, to be disciplined in our walk with the Lord. Well, you know, we're all sinners, are we not? We all fail in many ways, but even as a believer, we still want to shoot for the ideal, don't we? I mean, we don't want to just go, well, I'm a sinner, so I can only do so good. Well, there's an ideal as far as a disciple goes. And let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5 as we look at the ideal disciple. We're going to the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to Matthew 5, which is a familiar passage referred to as the Beatitudes. In the Beatitudes, Jesus set forth the characteristics of the ideal subjects of his kingdom. Now, we tend to think, and we use this kind of terminology, and I don't think it's altogether wrong, but we tend to think we would be happy if we had an abundance of wealth, or at least maybe just a little more money, let's say. We would be happy if we were in good health. We would be happy if we had no problems. I mean, sometimes we use that word, I'm really blessed right now because things are going really well. But as we come to the Beatitudes, and Jesus speaks of the blessed person. Blessed, are you with me? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's a little bit different than the way we seem to use the term, I've been blessed. And it's the characteristic, if you will, the attitude of the ideal disciple that we see here in the Beatitudes. So Matthew chapter 5, from verse 1, it says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So the multitudes are there. Jesus goes up on the mount, hence the Sermon on the Mount, and it's his disciples that come to him, and he begins to teach them. And follow along with me as we look at these characteristics of the disciple. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Beatitudes as we see them here. Let's check it out and break it down a little bit. The poor in spirit. Notice it's not a blessing for being poor. There's not a special blessing for the Christian who's poor as opposed to the one who's wealthy. It's poor in spirit. Now, what exactly does that mean to be poor in spirit? I think the idea is, when you think about it this way, spiritually bankrupt. In other words, noticing our inadequacies, noticing that apart from God, we don't have anything. It's showing our need, you might say, how desperately we need God, a special blessing to those who recognize that they need God so desperately. And how about this? Blessed are those who mourn. I think the idea with this, and we mourn over various things, and understandably so, but I think the idea here is the mourning over what sin has done to this world, to have the same kind of heart that God has toward this fallen world, to look out and to see the hurting people, to see what injustice has brought, and sigh and grieve over that, not just out in the world, but to look inward and to see it in our own lives as well, and to mourn over that which is truly sinful and is really hurting us as individuals. One of the passages that I thought about is when God was showing the prophet Ezekiel what he was going to do to Jerusalem. This was at the time of the Babylonian captivity, how he was going to destroy it with the Babylonians. He showed Ezekiel this vision as he brings him to Jerusalem, and he's shown these six men who have battle axes in their hand to go and to destroy not just the city, but the inhabitants of the city. And then there's a seventh who has a writer's inkhorn, and he's instructed to go through and mark the people in Jerusalem. Do you remember that passage from when we tied it together with Revelation 7, the 144,000 who were marked on their forehead, supernaturally protected? It says in Ezekiel 9:4, the Lord spoke to the man who had the writer's inkhorn, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men," notice, "who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." Blessed are those who mourn, who look at what sin has done. Blessed are those who look at the world through God's eyes and recognize that it is in such desperate need because of what sin has done. And so for these individuals in Ezekiel, they're basically the ones who are being marked, the ones who aren't buying into the abominations that are taking place, but rather those who are grieved over it, who sigh and cry over that, and they're the ones being marked. If you remember, the word for mark in Hebrew is tau, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the way you would write it would be that of a cross, so the X or the cross on the forehead, marked on the forehead to be protected by the cross. That was just a little cool side bit that was coming out in the book of Revelation chapter 7 when we went through that. So the idea of those who mourn, the blessing on them. And then next, the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, when you think of someone who is meek, the idea here is the opposite of being proud. It's being humble. Blessed are those who are humble, for they will inherit the earth. This is, again, the quality of the disciple. It's the attitude that we're looking at here. What does the ideal disciple look like? Well, it's the one who recognizes his need for God. He's spiritually bankrupt without God. It's the one who's looking at this world and seeing the sin in this world and sin in our own lives and recognizing that that's something that ideally needs to change. And also, it's the one who is humble, the one who recognizes, again, that they are nothing apart from God. So the meek are those, as Strong's Concordance puts it, are those who wholly rely on God rather than their own strength to defend them against injustice. So a person who is wholly relying upon God, dependent upon God. What does the disciple of Jesus look like? Is someone who is depending upon God, who is humble, who is not proud. The proud can't really expect anything as far as spiritual things go. But the meek, the humble, shall inherit the earth. And then the next one, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, as a believer, we come to the good shepherd and we have all we need. Amen. He is the one who fills that need we have for meaning and purpose in life. But in reality, there's a blessing on the one who is still hungering, the one who is still thirsting for more of righteousness, to be more of what God has created us to be. So it's that passionate desire, a passion for God and what he wants to do in our life. And the promise there, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The promise is they will be filled. As you hunger for the Lord and what he wants to do in your life, he is going to fill you up. Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. Blessed are the merciful, those who show compassion, because God has been compassionate to us. God has been merciful to us. Blessed are the merciful, they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. The idea there is that which is unadulterated, that which is sincere in heart, that which is without hypocrisy. What does the ideal disciple look like? He who is without hypocrisy in his life. Can you see that the bar is pretty high when you look at the standards here of the ideal disciple? To be without hypocrisy, to be sincere in what we do. Blessed are the peacemakers, not the peacekeepers, but the peacemakers. You see a situation and you're going forward to try and bring unity and to guard against division in a situation, to bring peace in the midst of the brethren. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, like Jesus came to bring peace between a holy God and a sinful humanity. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We're following in his footsteps of being a peacemaker. And finally, the last one we had on here, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You go down the list of the ideal disciple, if you will, and you come to the crown jewel right here, being persecuted for living a great life. But that's what happens, isn't it? When you live for Jesus, there are going to be those that persecute you, again, for righteousness' sake, because you're standing up for what the Lord wants you to do. You're going against the current of society, of the culture, and because of that, you're going to run into those that don't like you and thus persecute you. It says in 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He was persecuted for righteousness' sake. As we read on in this passage, the prophets were persecuted for doing what's right. We're in good company if we're being persecuted. But notice how Jesus is saying that. He's saying, blessed are those. It's a blessing. And we don't normally look at life that way, do we? If something like that's happening to us, we don't go, you know, I really feel like God's blessed me today. I was ridiculed at school or I was ridiculed on the job. We kind of look like, what's going wrong? I'm trying to serve you. Well, that's basically what's happening, is you're trying to serve the Lord. And that's the result of a person who's living for the Lord. And so in the Beatitudes, you have the attitude of the ideal disciple, or the character traits of what an ideal disciple looks like. One who recognizes their need for God, one who mourns over sin and injustice around them and in them, one who is humble, one who has a passion for God, one who is compassionate on others, one who has a heart that is clean, one who is a reconciler and ambassador. And again, the result can often be being persecuted because of your devotion to Jesus. Now let's talk about counting the cost. Because as we take a look at this and we see, as we talk about being a disciple, leaving everything behind and following after Jesus, having an attitude of forgiveness towards others, having an attitude that is ultimately going to lead towards persecution, Jesus made it really clear that we should count the cost before we just jump on board and go, yeah, I want to be a believer. I want to be a follower of Jesus. Let's turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, as we look at the conditions of discipleship. Luke chapter 14, and I want you to look, as we go through this, when Jesus specifically says that a person who doesn't do this, if he doesn't do this, he cannot be my disciple. And that's what we're talking about, is discipleship. So Luke chapter 14, and we're going to start with verse 25, where it says, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.'" Now, this is not going to build a mega church. I'm going to tell you that right now. This is not Christianity light. You're going to get your ears tickled tonight. This is a pretty heavy message, isn't it? First of all, what does he mean by that? I mean, he can't literally mean, can he, to hate your mom and dad if you're going to be a follower of his, because that would contradict the fifth commandment, wouldn't it? To honor your father and mother. I think, and I'll give the answer on this one, I think the answer is in a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, where Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Does that make a little more sense? In other words, he needs to be first place in the disciple's life. If you're like, well, yeah, I'll be a Christian, but you know, I really love my whatever more. If there's anyone or anything that is higher in your life, then Jesus is saying you need to count the cost. You cannot be my disciple because you need to love me more than mom or dad or son or daughter, or as it says here, even at the end of verse 26, even your own life. You have to love him more than your own life. And so our love for Jesus must be greater than all others. Look at verse 27, where he says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, what does it mean? What does that mean, to bear your cross? Because he's saying you can't be his disciple unless you bear your cross and come after him. What does that mean, to bear your cross? Yes.
I think one of the things that it means is that we aren't ashamed of what we believe in.
Okay.
We stand up for it. In our lives, be an example for that.
Okay, being bold in who we are as Christians and letting our lives be an example. Okay, good. What else? Anybody else? What does it mean to bear your cross? Yes.
You don't take a cross to a party. You take it to your crucifixion. And so if you got a cross, you're going to be duplicating the kind of thing that Jesus Christ went through for our salvation.
Okay.
Now, you're not saving anybody, but you're going to still have the same kind of suffering. You're going to join in his suffering by that cross.
Right? Join in his sufferings. Okay, that's good. That's good. Yeah, to bear your cross. What was Jesus' cross? It was what he died on. And he died for us. He died as a sacrifice so that he preferred us, didn't he, is what really we see in that cross. He didn't focus on his own agenda, if you will, like we would look at it. His focus was on you and me. He went to the cross so that you and I could be saved. Another passage in Luke 9:23, Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me," notice, "let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." It's a very similar passage, isn't it? Bearing your cross and following him. Notice the word deny there, denying yourself. Again, we all have plans for our life. And especially, I'm sure, before we became believers, it's like, this is what I want to do with my life. And the idea of leaving it all behind, like Peter and Andrew, James and John did, it's about following Jesus' plan for our life. And notice it's not a one-time thing. When we see it in this verse right here, it's taking up that cross, denying yourself and taking up that cross on a daily basis. So what does that mean? We use the phrase oftentimes dying to self. You heard that before? Dying to our own self-interests, what we want to do. We're dying to that, our cross, denying ourselves, and we're following Jesus, and we're doing that on a daily basis. And so as we look at the conditions of discipleship, and we're talking about counting the cost right here, it's he is number one above everyone or anything else. And number two, it's us denying what we would want to do and following his plan for our lives. So this gets a lot deeper, doesn't it, than just, hey, become a Christian, life's going to be better, you're going to get to go to heaven. All those things are true. But when you look at what Jesus is saying right here, it's not like he's seeking for a big following, is he? It's not like he's looking for the quantity. It's more like he's looking for the quality in the people. Wouldn't you agree with that? And I think that's what really stands out to me as I look at this, is the quality of us as followers of Jesus. And I tell you, I've loved this time preparing for this, because this, I think, is maybe, you know how that is sometimes? It's just what I need to hear at this time in my life. It's like, this is just bringing me back to what it means to truly be a believer. Him, number one in my life, number one above all others, because he's worthy. Amen. He is worth it. And he wants, as we see in this passage, he wants us to count the cost. And I think the idea is to recognize that he comes first in our lives, or to be lived for him. As we read on in verse 28, he says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first," notice, "and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" And so typically we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't look at something and just run haphazardly into it, going, "Oh, I'm going to go do this." And yet we don't have what it takes to finish it. And I think the same thing is he's trying to communicate as far as discipleship goes. It's like, think about this for a moment. Count the cost. Is this what you really want? Do you really want to follow Jesus? Because this is what it looks like. And as you do your best through his power to live that life, you know what you can look forward to? Blessed are those who are persecuted. This is part of the reward that comes from being a follower of Jesus. So count the cost. And so the illustration of the man who wants to build the tower, to count the cost. Verse 31, "Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has," notice here it is again, "cannot be my disciple." Count the cost, whether you're building a tower or whether you're going into battle. And by the way, Jesus is building his kingdom, and he is fighting the biggest battle, spiritual battle, for the souls of men and women across the earth. He laid his life down for that. Counting the cost, again, "whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." This is where I think many of us would struggle. Am I a steward over what God has entrusted to me, or am I a hoarder of my possessions? The rich young ruler was not willing to forsake all and follow Jesus. The question is, are you willing to forsake all? Am I willing to forsake everything to follow Jesus? You know, sometimes we don't know until we're actually put in that position. And I'll tell you a brief story. Years ago, I was kind of put in a position like that. Before I was the pastor here at the church, I had the opportunity to go to San Diego and become the youth pastor at one of my friend's church. And the salary, if you want to call it that, I think they refer to it more as a stipend than a salary, I would have had to move in with somebody. I would have had to rent a room somewhere just in order to scrape by. Now, you have to realize I had my own house. I had my own successful business here. I had a lot of stuff, and now I'm being offered this position where I literally would have to sell my house in order to have some kind of money to live on and to get rid of my business to go and do that. And that was probably the first time I've ever been, and maybe only time I've ever been in a position like that, to give up everything to follow after the Lord. Now, you can wonder what the decision was, but I'm standing here, aren't I? So I don't think that necessarily has a bearing on what God's perfect will was for my life at that time, but it put me in that position. Do you understand what I'm saying? It put me in that position to actually pray about that and be going, God, is this really what you want me to do? And it wasn't so much I love my house, I love the things that I have, but it's like it's the kind of thing where when I let it go, it's gone. And when I let that go, I mean, the business is gone, the house is gone, and I'm on into my new life. And is this really the right thing to do? And so I was struggling over what the right decision was, and also faced with that, leaving everything behind to go and follow Jesus in this particular ministry. And also it was an awakening for me. Maybe we can say a rude awakening, because regardless of whether the decision I ultimately made was right or wrong, it was a rude awakening to see where I was in my heart, to see how I wrestled with, do I really want to do this or not? You know what I'm saying? And so the cost of discipleship, to be willing to forsake everything in order to follow him, Jesus would have us count the cost, to have us count the cost here. So he, number one, above everything else, us denying ourselves and us being willing to forsake all to follow him. Let's turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 8, because as a disciple, we want to look at some evidences of being a follower of his. Again, I think it's significant that Jesus did not command his disciples to go make believers or converts, but rather to make disciples. J. Oswald Sanders again says, being a disciple involves acceptance of the views and practices of the teacher and obedience to his commands. Not only accepting what he's saying, but one who will practice, put into practice what he's doing and being disciplined to be obedient to what he is commanding. So what does a disciple look like? What does a disciple do? John chapter 8. And let's look at verses 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you abide in my word, Jesus says, you are my disciples. Disciples. Now, what does it mean to abide in Jesus' word? Actually, I think Mary said that earlier, but what does it mean? As you read that, if you abide in my word, then you're my disciple indeed. What does it mean to abide in his word? I'm sorry, give me a little hand and then I can go so we all speak. Yes.
To live it.
To live his word? Okay. Okay. Anybody else want to embellish on it? Yes. Be faithful to what his word has to say. Okay. Okay. Good. Very good. Anybody else want to share? Yes, Paul.
Come to rest in it.
Come to rest in his word, his sayings, what he has to say. George, did I see your hand go up?
I was just thinking sort of all encompassing, abiding in, fully surrounded with it.
Fully surrounded with his word. Yes. Very good. Very good. Thanks. Again, J. Oswald Sanders says, abide. He uses the word continuing in his word. Continuance in Christ's word, he says, is not automatic. It is the result of strong purpose and self-discipline. Coming back to that word, aren't we? Discipline, disciple. It demands taking time, not only to read the scriptures, but to meditate on them, turning them over in the mind in the same way that a cow chews its cud. That's a good picture right there, isn't it? And then I added applying that to your life. And so it's a decision that we make, isn't it, to read the Bible. It's a discipline to read the Bible every day, isn't it? I mean, it's something that takes a habitual effort to do that, to be a Bible reader every day. But you probably would agree with me that you can read your whole morning devotions and not have any clue what you just read when you're done with it. Anybody relate with that? Because your mind is somewhere else. So it's an intentional focus as we're reading through the Word. And again, not just reading it, okay, I know what it says, but like he said, the idea of meditating upon it, like a cow chewing its cud, you're reading through it and you're kind of pondering it. You're kicking it around. You're prayerfully reading through it. And then that's why I added the last little part, is then applying it to our lives. Because again, it's one thing to know what it says. It's a whole other thing to live within the teachings of Jesus. And so again, it's good foundational stuff, wouldn't you agree? Good quality stuff, just to be reminded again, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does that look like? Well, it's abiding in his word, just like Jesus said, you abide in my word, you're truly my disciple. So it's again, meditating upon his word and letting those truths dictate the direction of our life. Let's turn up to John 13 as we're again looking at what does it look like to be a disciple? What does a disciple do? John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In a topical study like this, it's neat, isn't it, on these familiar verses to see how the word disciple is in these passages. And again, this passage showing us what a disciple looks like. A disciple is one who loves his brother, his sister in the Lord. That is what we are called to do, to love one another. It's not always the easiest thing to do, is it? Let's be honest. Sometimes it's difficult. The closer we get to one another, sometimes the more challenging it is. It seems like the ones you're closest to are the ones you hurt the most, or the ones you are closest to are the ones you take for granted the most. I mean, we can see that in family, unfortunately. We can see that in close friendships. And yet we are called to love. And it's by this love that all will know that we are truly followers of Jesus, that we are disciples, because again, this is what a disciple looks like. Now we're to love one another. And Jesus said to love one another as I have loved you. And so here's another question. How did Jesus show his love? What did his love look like for you and me? He died for our sins. He laid his life down. He sacrificed his life. Again, it comes back to his interests weren't on his own agenda. And the way I mean that is not for his own comfort. His interests were on you and me. He was focused on doing what it took so that our salvation could be secured. So he was looking out for our own interests. His love was a sacrificial love, and his love was a forgiving love. Upon the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them." The ones who were ridiculing him, the ones who were mocking him, the ones who had delivered him up to be crucified, the ones who had crucified him, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." This is the kind of love that a disciple has. That's a big love, isn't it? Because when you've been wronged by somebody who's close to you, who's supposed to be another brother or sister in the Lord, the first thing in our minds is not, "Father, forgive them. I know they don't know what they're doing." We get irritated and upset, don't we? Well, we're looking at here again, what does the ideal disciple look like? What is the bar that we're aiming for as the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us, as he's changing us? Changing us from glory to glory into the image of Jesus Christ. And so it's a good picture of that. And I think what I like about going through this is this isn't a real feel-good message, is it? It's a very introspective message that I think is good for us. And I know it's good for me. And it's good to see, again, what does a follower of Jesus Christ look like? And so as we look in these passages, it's a person who's in the Word of God and is in the Word of God intentionally and desiring to know what God wants to speak to our hearts and then applying that to our life. It's somebody who's forgiving when somebody who should have been being a blessing has wronged you, and having that kind of sacrificial love, again, looking out for others' interests. Let's look at one more passage in John chapter 15. Again, looking at what does a disciple look like. In John 15, and we'll do verses 7 and 8, where Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you," we talked about abiding in his word just a moment ago, but here it's if you abide in Jesus and, as he said, my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. We're really heading for the next verse, but let me stop there for just a second. You know, we can tend to look at that and go, oh, I can ask for whatever I want. And Jesus said, I'm going to get it. But do you see the qualifiers that are in there? The qualifier are abiding in Christ and his words abiding in us. And so you can see that the attitude of the disciple wouldn't be, I need a new Cadillac. That's what I need. The attitude would be what God's heart is for whatever given situation, praying according to the will of God. And the cool thing about it is Jesus said, and it shall be done for you. But this is the verse we really want in verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Glorifying the Father, how? By bearing fruit. So this is our next question. This is our final question. What does it mean to bear fruit? We have a lot of terminology that I think we're used to because we're in the church. You can see where somebody who doesn't go to church, they hear a lot of these sayings like taking up your cross and bearing fruit and things like that. It's like, what are they talking about? And it's good for us to know what it means so that we can explain it. And that's part of the reason we're going back and forth with this, is to define what does that mean to bear fruit. So you are my disciples. Anybody? Yes.
Well, when I was moving to Borrego, the place I was going to live in fell through.
Okay.
And so I texted my friend and I said, I'm officially homeless. But I decided to just stay in faith and just be positive and pray about it. And I ended up, when I met my current landlord and I saw the place, I said, if you rent to me for what you're asking, this is proof that God wants more for me than I could ever imagine for myself, because I would never ask for that for myself. And so I do believe it was because I just stayed strong in my faith.
Okay, so bearing fruit being you're keeping your faith even in the midst of a situation that's looking pretty bad, pretty hopeless. Good. Anybody else? Debbie?
I think having a heart for others and just being mindful of how we live, how we represent Jesus to others, whether or not we're sharing specifically or just living our lives in a way that might be attractive, making others.
Right. In an evangelistic type of way, where it's going to have an impact on other people's lives, because there is a great harvest field out there, and bearing that fruit so that people could come to know the Lord. That's very good. Glenn?
Galatians 5:22.
Did somebody show you my notes? You're right. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. You're right on the money, and that's where we're going next. Very good. Paul?
You got it.
All right, good. Well, let's take a look at it. Galatians 5:22, where it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Who has ever memorized that verse? Let me see you raise your hand. I'm going to put mine down because I get about halfway through it and then I forget what comes next. I don't know if it's a translation thing where I'm used to hearing words, you know, patience instead of the long suffering. I don't know what it is, but good for memorizing that. That's good. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit produces in the life of the disciple. So as I was looking at this, look at these, you know, we're familiar with this passage, but look at these words and ask yourself, do I see those qualities in my life? Is that what I see coming out of my life? Is there love coming out of my life? Or am I kind of a cynical, pessimistic person? Sorry. Is there love coming out of my life? Or am I bitter towards other people? Joy. That's what I was going to say. Is there joy coming out of my life? Or am I like Eeyore, always looking at the glass half empty? Is there peace in my life? Or am I filled with anxiety? Is there long suffering or patience in my life? Or do I get kind of agitated with others? Am I kind or am I mean? Am I good or am I bad? Am I faithful or am I faithless and not to be trusted? Am I gentle or am I harsh? Do I exercise self-control or am I out of control? It's good to look at that, isn't it? And just ponder. It is. But again, remember, this is the fruit of the Spirit. And as I've been talking a lot tonight, it's probably been sounding a lot like, I need to do better. I need to measure up. I need to try harder. I've been talking in that way, but I want to bring it around to the reality of it's what God does in the life of the believer. Okay, we're talking about the ideal disciple. This is what a follower of Jesus looks like. We look at these things, we recognize where all of us fall short in different areas, and we recognize this is where we want to commit ourselves over to the Lord and ask Him to be working and producing those things in our life, because this is the fruit of the Spirit, not the effort of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit, what He develops in our lives. So it's good, like David, remember the prayer he had, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me. Look at my heart, see what it looks like, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the right way. So it's an introspective time, I guess you might say, as we look at discipleship tonight. Again, G. Oswald Sanders, it is as we apply the cross to our lives and die to the self-dominated life that the Spirit can make our lives fruitful. So what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? I think simply put, a follower of Christ, where we have the right attitude, where we've counted the cost, and where we have a life that is committed over to Jesus. That's part one. We'll take up part two next month, okay? All right, let's pray. Dear Father, thank you that we can be in your word at this time. And thank you, Father, for the truths that you have laid throughout your word that we've had the privilege to be able to look at tonight and just remind ourselves what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus. And that's truly what our heart's desire is. Our heart's desire is to be in the center of your will. And so often, Father, it seems like we might be crying out, Lord, help me. Help me to be the man or the woman you want me to be. Help me to be the one you've created me to be and not the person that I see myself as right now. Thank you, Father, that the work that you've begun, you are going to bring it to completion, that we are all men and women that are under construction, as your Holy Spirit continues to set us apart for your kingdom. And I pray, Father, that as we've taken this maybe more sobering look at our lives tonight, I pray that you would encourage us, that you would help us to take up the baton and to see the goal line and to run fast and to run determined through the power of your Spirit to win this race that you've set before us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.